Sermon outlines to start with, I want to commence by changing them. Point three, I'm doing away with. Sermon will be just as long, don't worry, but point three is being done away with. Why? Well, this section of Ecclesiastes we're looking at is made of three sections. Each comprises an observation about life and then a conclusion. And when I started the sermon, when I wrote the outline, I thought what I'd do is look at each of the three observations, thank you, then I would look at the three conclusions. But the conclusions are very quick. So I'm just going to do observation one, conclusion one, observation two, conclusion two. So the conclusion section, point three, is not needed there because it'll be in point two, which gives you extra space to write on the right-hand side, O dutiful note-takers. So we'll just go points one, two, and four, because point three will be included on the way through. Now, so far we've seen in Ecclesiastes something of the busyness of life with which to be busy. That the humans are engaged in this busy life as we live under the sun. And from the beginning of the book, we have been advised of the verdict of the book. Just come back again to chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. It's all vanity. All of life we see now is empty, is hollow, is meaningless. It's but a puff of breath, a futile chasing after the wind. Now that's the conclusion with which he starts, and we need to be warned of that as we start. But on the way through, there's all kinds of other conclusions he draws, such as the enjoyment of life, of food, of work, that God has given us. So across to chapter 2, after he's searched through wisdom and searched through pleasure and searched through money and wealth and acquisition and looked at death, he concludes in chapter 2, verse 24, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? But then last week in chapter 3, there was a great advance forward in his thinking and in our thinking. For as the movement of time, he starts to see that God has put eternity into our hearts. That sense of rightness and of wrongness, that sense of meaning that comes from outside of the events themselves. Because the events, well, you can do them and then undo them. You can make war, you can make peace, you can build, you can tear down. It's the same event, but it has a meaning, it has a value, it has a significance according to its time. Everything is beautiful in its time. Verse 11 of chapter 3, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This sense of the rightness and the wrongness of different timings, this sense that there's something more to the actions than themselves, that there is some sense of timeliness in their doing, is a sense of eternity that all humans have. And so we talk meaningfully with each other about the meaning of the actions we do. And so there's something there that God has given to all humans, this sense of eternity, and yet he's given it to us in such a way that we can't work out what the meaning is. We can't work out the end or the beginning. All we know is, that was a good thing to do then. I'm glad you did that then. I'm glad that this happened then. But what it's all about, where it's starting, where it's finishing, where it's going, what it means, God and his work is eternal. And we and our work are very temporal. Yet we know of eternity and how our work is somehow evaluated by eternity. Though when we look at it rationally, we can't work out anything about it really. And so we live conscious of meaning and morality while being unable to work out the meaning or the morality of the world that we're in. Now, this point from Ecclesiastes 3 and, well, chapters 1 to 3 has been shown strikingly during the course of this last week, as it is, in fact, every week, if you care to be watching your newspapers, listening to the radio, listening to the conversations at work or at university or school. Listen to people as they talk about life, and you'll hear that Ecclesiastes' view of life is the view that is taking place. Now, I've written about it in part on this little From the Dean this week, which you will not read now, which is there in amongst your called The Price of Well-Being, just picking up some of the quotations that I noticed during the course of this week in the newspapers and in other journals, in blogs that I read. So, for example, an atheist, Alain de Botton, who is trying to build a temple in London. Now, why would an atheist build a temple? He's trying to build a temple where atheists can gain some of the advantages of religion, because he sees religion has great advantages. And atheists shouldn't miss out on the great advantages religion has. Just because they don't believe in God doesn't mean they should miss out on religious advantages. He writes, "What most religions do is they take people and put them in a place and they say, you are very small in the larger perspective, in the cosmos, in the eyes of God," whatever it is. Religion, he says, relativizes us. It makes us small. Well, that's the intention of this kind of Gothic architecture, that you are supposed to feel overwhelmed by the experience. That's what temple buildings try and do for you, you see. And he goes on, "We tend to live in cities, where the achievements of other humans dominate, and where we slowly lose our minds to envy and anxiety until something can just pull us out and reintroduce us to a wider time frame and a wider sense of space." That's what religion does, you see. Get you away from the daily grind and the mill of other people's activities and their successes and your failures and their significance and your insignificance. It takes you back and says, look, we're all insignificant. We're all unimportant. He goes on, "I'm genuinely an atheist, and I'm not questing for God or a replacement or a spirit or anything like that. But I think the secular world has not worked out all the answers, and particularly when it comes to organising the inner life." Well, there's one man writing about it, but there's another one that I read. Ross Gittins, the economics editor of the Sydney Morning Herald. And he wrote an article saying that actually if you're a bit sick of the Rudd-Gillard circus and you want something a little bit more significant than that, let me tell you about the meaning of life. And he writes an article on the meaning of a life. An economist writes on the meaning of life. How extraordinary, how bizarre. Not about the mechanics of how to get there, but on what it is that you're supposed to get to, because Ross Gittins has started to see the problem. If the only frame you have is the atheist frame, then your aim is to maximise happiness. But what's happiness? How would you know what it is? It may be the goal of different disciplines of life, of the studies. It might be the goal of governments and individuals. But if you don't know what it is, then you certainly won't know how to get there and what it's about. And so he goes into the psychologists who have been studying happiness and sees that actually happiness is not the word. Well-being is the word, because well-being covers more than an emotional response of happiness. It also covers engagements in life and the meaning of something bigger than yourself, like other people. And again, you start to hear Mr. Alain Botton at that point, don't you, that there's more to life than... And there's accomplishments in activity on success. And lastly, most importantly, from Mr. Gittins' point of view, there are positive relationships. But it's in the relationship area that Gittins sees the problem. You can't have positive relationships in order to get happiness, in order to get well-being, because that's not a positive relationship. If you're using the other person for your own personal benefit, then it's not a real relationship, is it? Relationships have to be two ways. They have to be genuine. The happiness and well-being is a byproduct of the relationship. It can't be the meaning and the purpose and the way you conduct the relationship. If you give love in order to get love, you won't get it. If you give it because you want to give it, then it comes to you because it's a byproduct of giving it. And so how can you have positive relationships? But you need to have them. For he says, without positive relationship at its core, there is no well-being. Or again, there's a psychiatrist who writes regularly, Tanvir Ahmed, which I presume he is a Muslim, and he wrote a piece in the Sydney Morning Herald this week in which he argued, quote, "For all our freedoms and wealth, one of the key difficulties of life in the modern West, where tradition, religion and community have been so horribly stripped bare, is making sense of our lives when there are so few rules about how to live." The psychiatrist, faced with an ever-growing number of psychiatric disorders now being identified, sees that part of the reason why we have psychiatrists, and it's a very interesting little article as a psychiatrist, just like an economist writing on meaning of life is interesting, the psychiatrist is also saying we don't know what the meaning of life is anymore. You get rid of community, you get rid of religion, you just give people wealth, you give people money, and we don't know what life's about anymore. Now, each of these writers are expressing the frustration of Ecclesiastes 3. They know that there should be some sense to it, some meaning to it, some way of understanding it. But none of them know what the meaning is. They know that there is a meaning and a purpose and a significance more than just the daily round of work and food, but they don't know what it is and they don't know how to find it. But chapter 3 goes on to see more of the world, some of which anticipates, again, the questions of this week's writers, some giving them the answers if they cared to read Ecclesiastes. For the author, looking at the world sees three things in particular. One, the wickedness in the place of justice. Two, oppression without comfort. And three, the vanity of individualism. We'll look at them in turn. Each starts with the phrase again or something like, "I saw under the sun." Firstly, wickedness in the place of justice. Chapter 3, verse 16 to the end of chapter 3. Everywhere around the world you look and there is wickedness. That's what keeps the evening news operating. That's what keeps the newspapers operating. That's what keeps the news whole industry operating. Be it in Syria or Iran, be it in Moscow or Washington, be it in Melbourne or even, dare I say it, in Sydney. Wherever you go, you can find wickedness. But one of the worst things is to see wickedness where justice is supposed to be found. To find crooked cops and corrupt judges. Nowhere better in the history of Sydney. For that is the tradition here. Had the Minister of Police once in prison, at the same time as the chief stipendiary magistrate in prison. The only thing that surprised and shocked anybody was that they were caught, not that they were criminal. I watched SBS News last night, and I saw a story of the sex trade of children where in Asia, where even parents are selling their children into prostitution. Childhood should be safe. And your parents, of all people, should be providing for you and protecting you, not prostituting you. It is an evil and wicked thing to think that children are in caught into prostitution. But it is even more wicked, is it not, when those who are their protectors are putting them into that situation. When wickedness is to be found in the place of justice, of righteousness, what hope is there for the world? Well, you can say, there's God. One day they'll give account. They'll give account to God. Verse 17, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. But yet, there's still not much comfort in that. For God's testing of humanity only shows what animals we are, for they die and we die. Every animal dies, every human dies. What's the difference? We are, as the psalmist that we read earlier says, like the beasts that perish. We all return to the dust from which we were made. We may have lands named after us. We may own great houses. We may have big businesses. But in the end, the only block of land we need is the grave. The only plaque we need is the little one that goes in the wall that says our ashes are buried here. And if that is the case, not only is there no difference between us, what's the difference between us and the animals? Why, I've seen really decent obelisks put up in memory of people's dog or their cat. You may not get one as big as that. And if that is the case, then the only way that we can have justice is to have judgment after death. But who knows? Who knows if we're any different to the animals? Maybe the animals go to heaven and we don't. Maybe we go to heaven and they don't. But who knows? And so he again comes to a dismal conclusion. This author is often in dismal conclusions. I do want to encourage you, hang on in here. We're going to get to brighter conclusions en route, but he does give us dismal ones, verse 22. So I saw. There's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that's his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? You've got to work, so you may as well enjoy it. That's the best thing that's going. You're one of the busy ants of this city. Well, enjoy yourself as you go around busily doing what amounts to nothing. Without some knowledge of judgment after death, there is only the knowledge of a meaninglessness, or the worst knowledge, that wickedness and wicked people get away with their evil. But then he looked again at the world in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Again I saw. And this time he sees oppression without comfort. How common is oppression in the history of mankind or in the world today? And how rare is there to have comfort for those who are oppressed? For wealth and power are always on the side of the oppressors. And they can buy the lawyers. They can buy the courts. Most commonly, oppressors don't even know how oppressive they are. I don't know if you noticed or not, but I've had a haircut. And it's always interesting having a haircut because of the conversation you have with a barber. Sometimes I feel like talking to him, sometimes I don't. Depends on how I feel at the time, but I've noticed they always feel like talking to me. And yesterday was no exception. I had a very interesting conversation with the barber. Because he said how pleased he was not to work on the weekend. He works in this particular barber shop because there's no weekend work. And how wicked it is that people have to work on weekends and aren't allowed to have time for their family. And how the rich aren't like that. How the rich are enjoying themselves on their weekend. The shareholders, they enjoy themselves on the weekend. It's not the people who own the company. It's not the bosses. It's the little people who have to go and work on weekends, who have to leave their families behind and go to the work. You see, the bosses aren't even conscious of how oppressive their lifestyle is, that they will not allow time for little people to enjoy their family life together. What's important is the profits are maintained, that we get good return from the capital investment in our buildings and our factories. Let's not shut things down. Let's not give time off for the community to enjoy themselves. No, let's keep our profits rolling in so that we can enjoy ourselves. Oppression happens all through societies. See, we've passed legislation over hundreds of years it took us to do it, but we've passed it to keep children out of factories and mines and to provide proper, decent wages for people whose work is dirty or difficult or mind-numbing and unattractive. So now, because we have to pay such good wages and such good conditions, our bosses have moved their production offshore, where we can have our electronic goods and our clothing and all the knick-knacks we ever want being made by children in sweatshops in other countries where there are no unions to protect them, where conditions are morally unacceptable to us. But, hey, it's got nothing to do with us. It's just somewhere else that we can't see. And the freedoms that you and I enjoy, the freedoms to speak and to sing, to write and to discuss, are not available to the majority of people in countries under Islam or under communism to this day. And so we see the depressing consideration of the writer in verses 2 and 3, that from the point of view of the oppressed, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. That is really depressing, isn't it? You reach the stage where you say it's better never to have lived. You are seeing the world at its worst. But the depressing oppression he sees is not limited to the third world countries or to totalitarian states on the left or on the right of politics. It's true of the Western economic materialism as well. For he looks at work and sees the motive that drives us on is the envy of our neighbour in verse 4. Keeping up with everybody else, buying and owning the latest gizmo, not because we need it, whoever needs a gizmo, but because everybody else has one. What folly is the consumerism? What nonsense to think that possessions are going to make life meaningful, satisfying or significant. And what kind of society do we have where built in into all our products is their use-by date so that we can keep producing and keep producing and keep producing and having people buy and buy so as to keep the economy rolling, keep everybody happy, always making but never making anything that lasts, of any worth, of any value, of any significance? Why is the economics editor of the paper, the man who writes about the meaning of life, writing about happiness? Because he knows that economic efficiency is not what life is ultimately about. You can learn all the mechanisms of how to make the system work. But what's the system? And why do we want it? What are we hoping to achieve by the hours we pour in our life into making this industrial economic wealth take place? There's more to life than satisfying the economic needs and wants, fashions and fancies of society. It doesn't maximise happiness at all. It's as that atheist Botton said, we tend to live in cities where the achievements of other humans dominate and where we slowly lose our minds to envy and anxiety until something can just pull us out and reintroduce a wider time frame and a wider sense of space. Here is an atheist, you see, saying what Ecclesiastes says. If you look at the world, the way we conduct ourselves, in the end, you lose your mind because all we are working for is envy and all we produce is anxiety. And at the same time, there's a psychiatrist, one of Sydney's psychiatrists, writing and saying, we've got more anxiety, we've got more madness than we've ever had before. And the reason we've got more madness than we've ever had before is because we live in this kind of society which has nothing but money and wealth. When the only thing that matters is the economy that we're operating, then nothing actually matters. And when nothing matters, life is mad. But yet the alternative to industry is not to knock off work. That's folly. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. You can't not work. You need to work to eat. You need to eat to live. And you need to live to work. Where is all that going? But round and round in meaninglessness. And so his conclusion, this time in verse 6, is a handful of quietness. Just enough work to keep you alive, but not so much work that's going to give you a strain. Don't climb the ladder, just sit in the middle somewhere, down the lower rungs if preferable. Just enough so that you're not foolish enough to think that you don't need to work, but not so much as to make work or life in any way unpleasant for you. For really chasing after more is like striving after the wind. Which brings us to his third observation of life, the vanity of individualism, in verses 7 to the end of the chapter. Now he warns us from the beginning when he writes that, again, I saw another vanity under the sun. So, you know, don't hold your breath that the answer is going to be here. But the vanity this time is of the man who lives for and by himself. Look at verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. What is the point of denying ourselves of years of study in order to go into a work situation that requires you to get up early on the Monday morning and come home late on the Friday evening, to work all the time for other people, if you are but alone? Who are you working for? What are you working for? Who are you going to spend your money with and your riches with and your time with? What is the point? And so we have the little poem in verses 9 to 12 of the superiority of fellowship and companionship. Two is better than one, and a threefold cord is stronger still. Again, the author looks like he is making progress. He's able to say fellowship, companionship, relationships are more important than solitude and loneliness. But yet he is warning that there is another vanity. There is truth here. Human relationships are critical. But there are still problems. One of the founders of modern positive psychology, as it's called, is a man called Professor Seligman. Been reading his writings for 20 or so years, he's been writing, and he's turning psychology, or trying to, away from abnormal psychology, looking at people's problems, to everyday positive psychology, looking at normal, average people and saying, well, this is the way to live better. He is reported as saying, other people are the best antidote to the downs of life and the single most reliable up. The most important thing in life to give you up feelings and not to have down feelings is other people. Well, again, you see, this is why the atheist wants to build a temple, because atheism is profoundly non-other people centred. The people who have the lowest birth rate in Australia are atheists, women from Melbourne. I don't know what it's got to do with Melbourne, but the statistics from the Australian Bureau of Statistics say Melbourne, if you're a Melbourne University graduate woman, we're glad you've found us. You obviously need friends. But when you look at the atheists, they do not have companionship. They do not have other person relationships at their centre. But when they study the world, they see that relationships are what make life worth having. And so let's build a temple where we can get people together like churches get people together, so that we can have relationships like churches have relationships. Let's reinvent the family so that we can have relationships. But of course, it's a totally utilitarian view of relationships. It doesn't work because they're not genuine. Ross Gittins concluded his article saying, whatever you call it, happiness, well-being, flourishing, it won't work if it doesn't have relationships at its core. That's what we keep forgetting. But just when you think it's safe to come outside again, provided you come outside with somebody else, that is, our author in Ecclesiastes tells us of the short memory of society. The king who rises from the prison cell to the palace and leads his people will still end his day unhappily and will not be remembered in the future. In fact, it's better to be the wise young man who is about to be king than the foolish old king who in his power no longer listens for advice to anybody. Political leadership, in the end, is folly and vanity, a chasing after the wind. Who really wins in tomorrow morning's leadership ballot for the Labor Party of Australia and therefore the Prime Ministership of Australia? The citizens won't, that's for sure. The Labor Party may or may not. The Liberal Party may. But the people involved? No, they're all losers. Who really cares about Menzies or Holt or Gorton or McMahon or Whitlam or Fraser or Hawke or Keating or Howard? They're all yesterday's men. And only the historians amongst us would consider that to be of any interest at all, or those who are old enough to think that history is current affairs. They've all gone. They've made their contribution, and we can't remember what that contribution was, really. It just happened. They were there for a while, and then they've moved on, and somebody else comes, and they'll move on, and somebody else comes, and they'll move on. And when they've all moved on, who remembers them and who cares about them? They were just passing ships in power for a little while and then not wanted by the next generation. Rudd, Gilead, who cares? But beyond the conclusions of life, these kind of depressing, get on with it while you can, but don't put too much effort or meaning into it, there is the judgment of God that he mentions in 3:17. God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. See, he knows some things about life that anybody looking at life can know. It's better to have friends than not have friends. It's better to do things with people than always be doing it by yourself. That what motivates and drives people is envy of their neighbours, is greed, and really it's never satisfied, it never actually helps. See, these are observations that the man who was writing this 3,000 years ago saw, and the men who are writing in newspapers and blogs see today. They're the same observations of life. But yet, he knows that there is an eternity. And that eternity is what gives us the observation, but that eternity is not enough to give us the answers. He knows one of the great certainties that we cannot face up and that makes nonsense of everything we say is death. Certainly death, that is the lot of all people. But it's also the lot of the animals, he points out. Are we different to the beasts that perish? If so, there has to be something more than death. For if all that is all there is, death, the coffin, the grave, the crematorium, then life has no ultimate meaning or purpose. Whether I work or I don't, I live or I don't, whether I oppress or am oppressed, it doesn't matter. At this point, you see, the objectivist philosophy of the atheist Ayn Rand makes good sense. For her, it was ethical egoism, the ethics of living for yourself. She was just an honest atheist. At her funeral, at her graveside, there was a 6-foot floral display organised in the shape of the dollar sign. For that was, in the end, the only means to stop people killing each other, shooting each other. Power is in the dollar, and that's a civilised way of exercising power. For her, life is to the strong and the powerful, those who are not afraid to oppress the weak and to use the feeble. Some of the world's leaders are followers of Ayn Rand, including one of the prime ministers, whose name I read out just a few moments ago, was a follower of Ayn Rand, including Mr. Greenspan, the great economist who read the Federal Bank in North America, was a Ayn Rand follower. Ayn Rand has been one of the most powerful figures of the 20th century, a thoroughgoing atheist, so thoroughgoing as to see that there is no rhyme or reason, there's only death, there's no judgment, there's no rhyme or reason other than you get as much as you can. Here is the terrible truth of the psalm we read. Turn back to it, watch it, read back here, Psalm 49. Thank you for singing Billy Joel for us, and thank you for reading Psalm 49. It's page 567, just turn back there for a moment. And there's a chorus in this psalm. You see it there? In verse 12. Man in his pomp will not remain, he's like the beasts that perish. And down in verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. But there's a difference in the chorus because there is some advancement in the chorus. The first half of the psalm is not the same as the second. The difference is that of understanding. Man in all his pomp, with all his splendour, with all his grandeur, no different to the animals. But when you get a certain understanding, you'll see that man in his pomp without understanding is like the animals, because the animals do not understand what a man may understand about eternity. He may understand about ransoming a soul from death. See, the death is the end of every man, and death will shepherd us into our graves. But look at verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, Bill Gates will die. He can't buy himself out of death. He can get the best medical treatment in the world. He can possibly stall it off for a little longer than some poor people can, but in the end, he, like any and every other person, is going to die. He may avoid taxes, but he will not avoid the grave. That's not an option. So man in all, and I don't mean that Bill Gates is pompous, but man in all his pomp does not remain. He's no different to the animal. He dies. And doesn't matter how rich he is, he can't purchase himself out of death. But look at verse 15. But God, what man cannot do, God can. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, the place of the dead. For God will receive me. For if there is an outside of this world, if there is an eternity into which we are taken by God, then we are more than animals. And our instincts, our intuitions about wickedness and justice and possessions, about oppression and envy, about community and loneliness, they're true. They're right, those perceptions. They're not a figment of the grey matter twitching inaccurately in our brain, in our heads. It's the reality. There is something more to life. And it is this psalm that prepares us for passages like our New Testament passage. If you're a quick Bible flipper, it's page 1194, 1194. For when we come to the New Testament, we find how God ransoms us out of death. That God ransoms us out of death. Why God ransoms us out of death? For here in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, look there at verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. God sent his Son into this world to die in our place, to ransom us out of our captivity to futility, our captivity to meaninglessness, our captivity to death, our captivity to judgment and condemnation. We know that there is life beyond the grave because the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, giving to us new life as he pours his Spirit upon us. So there is life in eternity and judgment in eternity. And once there is eternity, then my life is not meaningless. My work, my activities, my eating, my drinking, my loving you and being loved by you, it's not meaningless. It's all part of something which is greater than just the activities themselves. It's all part of the plans and purposes of God. For if God sent his Son to become a man to ransom men, then we are not just animals. We are in the image of God. And we are his special chosen creatures, purchased by him at a price we could never afford ourselves. Ecclesiastes is a hard book, and a depressing book, and a difficult book, because Ecclesiastes faces life in its crude reality, looking at it as it really is, and it's depressing. But Ecclesiastes prepares the way for us to understand what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, which liberates us from this dark prison that Ecclesiastes rightly sees we live in. So let us make sure we understand what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, lest we become overwhelmed by the futility and hopelessness of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his life and for his death and for his resurrection. We thank you that in him you ransomed us out of the futility of death, that you actually have brought justice to bear. Righteousness has come, that the activities that we are engaged in are paid for. We thank and praise you, Father, for all these good things that you have given to us, and pray for each one of us here, Father, that we might know of that eternity, not just as the world knows that it exists, but know of it as Christians know it, that it exists in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, the immortal one, who lives forever at your right hand in all glory. And we pray that we might all know him as our Lord and Saviour. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.